We turn now to the book of Revelation again, chapter 3, reading verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verse 7. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath a key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, the psalmist said, thy favor is more than life. There's not many things that you can say that about in this world. Something is more than life. Can you say that this morning? God's favor means more to you than your very life. That's the confession of his living church. And that's why the church Philadelphia, which was such a favored church, is so blessed by Jesus Christ. And we have the joyous opportunity this morning to learn lessons from how a church can be favored by Jesus Christ. So we turn to Revelation 3, 7 through 13. I'll read only verse 8 again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Our theme then is Philadelphia, the favored church. We'll look at three thoughts. First, the causes motivating that favor. Second, the fruits accompanying that favor. And third, the promises following Christ's favor. Philadelphia, the favored church. Causes motivating it. Fruits accompanying it. And promises following it. Well, this is the sixth letter that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, through the Apostle John, sends to the churches in Asia Minor. Philadelphia was 20 miles southeast of Sardis, located in a valley on a fairly important trade route. When Jesus was a teenager, this city was nearly destroyed by a large volcano. But by 90 AD, when the Apostle John was receiving these letters to write them in the last book of the Bible, the city had been entirely and beautifully rebuilt. It was named Philadelphia, which means brother love or love of the brethren, because of a man named Adelus in 150 BC, who showed much loyalty to one of his brothers and so was nicknamed Philadelphia. And that then became the name eventually of the city. Now, in the midst of this city, there was a small Christian church, a church that showed a great deal of love among its membership. It was true to its name, the Philadelphia Church. Jesus has absolutely no reproof or rebuke for this church. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we might say that Philadelphia is even more highly esteemed by Jesus than Smyrna. The persecuted church at Smyrna got Jesus' sympathy. But here at Philadelphia, we see a church that gets more than sympathy. This church receives unqualified praise and encouragement from our Savior. Jesus Christ smiles upon Philadelphia. Now, that's not to say, of course, that Philadelphia is a perfect church. You know, there's no such thing, of course, in this world. You remember the little story of Spurgeon when a woman came to him and asked about finding a good church. And Spurgeon spoke with her a while and finally said, "Are you looking for a perfect church?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. Every church is made up of sinners. As long as we're in the flesh, we are imperfect. But the beautiful thing about Philadelphia is that viewed in Christ, through his loins, through his merits, Jesus is pleased, despite its weaknesses and failures, with the fruits that he gives to the church and in the church of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia is also the only one of the seven cities where the Christian church continued on until very recent times. Robert Murray McShane in the 19th century went to Philadelphia and wrote back home that there were 2,000 people living in this small city, and 800, at least in name, were professing Christians. Well, today those numbers have dwindled substantially, and there's little, if any, Christianity left in modern-day Philadelphia. But Philadelphia stands as a beacon of example to guide us as how a church ought to be. As much we can learn from the other churches, as we've seen, much from the warnings and the calls to repentance. But it's almost a relief, isn't it, to come to Philadelphia and see a positive slate. Here is a church we are called to emulate, as it were, from beginning to end. This is a church that has the favor of the triune God, the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we search for the causes for this favor, we need to understand immediately that there is no cause in any Philadelphia believer in him or herself. All reasons for the favor shown to Philadelphia lie in him who sends the letter. It lie in him who loves his brethren perfectly, who is true Philadelphia with a capital P, lover of his brethren par excellence. And in verse 7, as Jesus opens this letter for us, and you can picture, can't you, the Philadelphia church anxiously waiting what he will say to them, Jesus sets the causes for his favor to them within himself, in the very opening words, he says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Well, there you have, of course, the causes motivating his favorite. The first cause is the holiness of Christ. "These things saith he that is holy." All God's perfections shine with the holiness of Christ. And through his holiness, he gathers his church and makes her holy and spotless in the eyes of his holy Father. And so Philadelphia and the church of all ages finds its favor, the favor of God, through the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. But secondly, is the truthfulness of Christ. The Spirit of Christ goes on to describe Christ as he that is true. That's a beautiful thing. That's the reason why the church can go on and why the church knows the favor of Christ. Philadelphia was a favored church because Jesus Christ was true to his eternal purposes for that church. He had promised to work within her his glorious salvation. He singled her out as a blessed church. He was true to his covenantal determinations and undertakings from eternity past to work in Philadelphia from generation to generation. He was true to his eternal love that he would love his elect in the Philadelphia church. He was true to an everlasting brotherhood that he would not unbrother himself from this church. It's because of Jesus, who is true to his own promises, true to the word of God, because all is yea and amen in him, that Philadelphia is favored. But then thirdly, it's not only because of the holiness and truthfulness of Christ, but also the power of Christ. Our text goes on to say that he has the key of David. "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now these words, if you want to turn with me a moment, these words are really a quotation back in Isaiah 22. If you notice Isaiah 22, in verse 22, we read these words, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And there in Isaiah 22, those words are actually being spoken about a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim was one of three delegates chosen to negotiate for the kingdom of Judah with the Assyrian Rabshakeh. And Eliakim appears to have been chosen because he was in an honorable place in the palace of God. He had been made steward of King Hezekiah's household. In those days, to be a steward to a king was a very high position indeed. And so God had laid the key, as it were, to the palace upon the shoulder of Eliakim and chosen him. And keys in those days, you know, were very long and heavy things and were symbolic of opening and shutting. If the key didn't, just like a key today, if it doesn't open a door, you don't go in. But that was much more a powerful symbol in Bible times due to the magnitude of a key, and whoever carried the key was the opener and the shutter. And so what Jesus is doing is, obviously he's saying here, I'm the greater Eliakim. I'm the chosen Messiah, the son of David, chosen by my Father. I have absolute power to determine who enters into the city of my kingdom and who does not. I open and no man shall shut. I shut and no man shall open. And the symbolism here is powerful because, you see, Eliakim was replacing a very untrustworthy key bearer by the name of Shebna. And by Jesus coming along and becoming the greater Eliakim and referring to this, he's saying, you, Philadelphia, you, Church of God, you are in yourselves all sinners. You're all Shebnas. You're all unreliable in yourself. But God has chosen me and put the key of the kingdom on my shoulders, and I will take care of you. I will bring you into the kingdom. I will do great and glorious things for you. I am the reason for the favor of God shown to you. Now you can imagine Philadelphia, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, knowing about Eliakim, Philadelphia must have just been moved when they heard this description and relieved and encouraged. Isn't it a wonderful thing to hear from the mouth of Jesus that your church is favored and that all reasons for it are found in God himself? That it doesn't depend on human wisdom or the authority of numbers or the power of the state, but it's all vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the steward of God's household, the church of the triune God. He has the keys in his hand, the keys of hell and death, the keys of grace and salvation. He has authority and dignity and honor and glory. What an encouragement for every one of us. Sitting here today, if you're not a believer, it's encouraging because he says, I have the ability and the authority to open the kingdom of God to you and to bring you in. And if you're saved and you know your tendency to backslide, he says, I have the authority to bring back every backslider from his own corrupt ways. Philadelphia, I am the true one, the holy one, the powerful one. Therefore, you are favored for my name's sake. Now for us, that's an encouragement because if we know ourselves at all, we know how unholy we are. And we need him to be holy for us. We know how powerless we are to fight against sin and we need his power. We know how unbrotherly we can be to him and we need his brotherhood. This is the one to go to. This is the refuge that the favored church always finds peace in. To go to the greater Eliakim, who has the key to life and to the maintenance of life upon his shoulders. But now, this wonderful favored church bears fruits from that favor. That's inevitable. You can't possibly have Christ open the key of your heart, bring you into the kingdom, and not bear fruit. And you see those fruits, particularly in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now there are three important fruits here that are shown to us and always are inseparable from living out the favor of Christ shown to the individual believer or to the collective living church. The first fruit is an open door. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, there's been a lot of debate in church history about what this open door means. Some people say, well, it means Christ himself. He's the door of salvation. He says, I am the door in John 10, verse 9. And perhaps there's a sense in which that's true. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Other commentaries, dispensational commentaries, understand this door to be a door of escape or of deliverance. The Lord mentions here in verse 10 the hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. These dispensationalists, they say something like this. They say, well, there's going to be a rapture in the end times, in the times of the great day of tribulation, and this door is an emergency exit. God will whisk his people away at the last moment before the tribulation comes and take them into glory. Of course, that's not really a scriptural position at all. A third view is that this open door is really the door of regeneration. Jesus says, strive that you may enter in. And coming into the kingdom is really a symbol of the door. And there may be a bit of truth in that as well. But if you compare scripture with scripture, as we're always called to do, the open door here really means something different. What Jesus is saying is, I set before you an open door of usefulness, a door of service, a door of effective witness for the gospel. The open door is spoken to those who have already been brought through the door of Christ by regeneration. The Lord is saying, I've now set before you as Philadelphia believers an open door to bring my gospel tidings to your family, to your neighbors, to all whom providence allows you to interact with. You long to share the gospel with them. I know your works. You long to communicate to them about me. Well, I've given you the opportunity now, Philadelphia. I set before you an open door. Now, how do we know that's the right explanation? Well, there's many other places in the New Testament where this same expression is used. Let me just mention four of them quickly to you. The first one is Acts 14, verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas return from the missionary journey and report to the church about their labors. They rejoice, they say, because an open door has been set before us unto the Gentiles. That was a summary of how they explained their trip. With this expression, we had an open door as we went from city to city and town hall to town hall and brought the gospel in marketplaces and established churches for spreading the gospel. God opened the door to the Gentiles. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul writes, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. There Paul's speaking about Ephesus, and he's saying, when I'm in Ephesus, I've got a lot of enemies, Satan is hounding me, but God has also given me an open door to bring the gospel to many people. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul speaks about his experience at Troas. And you remember how the gospel came to Europe for the first time. You read about that in Acts 16. And Paul is making his rounds around the country for the first time. He comes to Troas. And we're told he receives a vision from God. A man from Macedonia urges him to come over to Europe with the gospel. And this is how Paul puts it. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was open unto me of the Lord. A door of opportunity. A door of spreading the gospel. And then one more, Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul speaks of his need for prayer. He says, pray also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So a favored church is a church that responds to the brother love, the saving love of Jesus Christ, by making use of the open doors that Christ sets before that church. And Christ will bless that favored church with fruit upon those open doors. You see that in verse 9. Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. By the way, that simply means people who claim to be saved. They go to the synagogue, but really, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting Jesus. Jesus is saying, and therefore they belong to the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not real Jews because they've rejected the Messiah, the Jews. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. You understand what Jesus is saying? This is amazing. He's saying, your sworn enemies right now, Philadelphia, who are persecuting you, reject your Christianity, as set before you an open door through your lifestyle and your conversation, you will speak to them, you will model before them the Christian faith, they will smell the aroma of Christ upon you, and through that open door, I will bring them to worship. At your feet. That doesn't mean to worship you at your feet, but it means I will bring them into the house of prayer, and they will worship God with you. And together you will fall before each other, as it were, before the living God, worshiping, bowing. You will hear them cry out, what must we do to be saved? What a glorious thing this is. And what an encouragement for us. We have all kinds of mission outreaches in this church, evangelistic outreaches, and I thank God for every one of them. I'm grateful that this is an active church in pursuing the open doors. But it can be challenging, can it? When you go 100 times, 200 times, 300 times, and you don't see much fruit. Well, Jesus doesn't say you should then go to new methods or new approaches or new manpower or new gifts or new talents or new personalities. This is not what automatically brings fruit. But he says, I will open the door. I will do the work. I have the keys. You press on. You do the work of the Lord and wait on me for benediction. And of course, that's exactly what Philadelphia was doing. Jesus says, I know thy works. They were zealously persevering, you see. And Christ himself was blessing their efforts. There is an open door. The second fruit is a little strength. The second fruit of Christ's favor is a little strength. Verse 8. You see, Jesus says, I've set before thee an open door, for thou hast a little strength. That's literally what he's saying. In other words, Philadelphia, you don't have great strength in yourself. You know that, and I know that. But the little strength that you do have, you are using. The one or two talents you are not burying in the ground. You're using whatever I give you. And I promise to give you strength for the day, strength for the open door, strength for the calling, strength to go to that Sunday school and minister once more this afternoon, strength to talk to that neighbor once more about the gospel, strength to evangelize that brother sitting next to you on the airplane or that work associate on a break time. Or I'll give you strength once more. There's an open door, and there's a little strength. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't say Philadelphia had a lot of strength. He says a little strength. Collectively and individually, this church obviously had a passion to share the gospel with others. But at the same time, this church was very aware of its own weakness. And through its own weakness, its brokenness, its infirmities, experientially, it felt the reality, I have only a little strength. Yes, of course, there are times when God's people feel like they have a lot of strength. Special times when they have great strength and they have great liberty to speak. But in themselves, they remain broken and weak and disappointed with who they are and how little they make use of God's open doors. And so what we need to learn from this is that paradoxically, our real strength lies in the very awareness that we have little strength. If we thought we had great strength in ourselves, the whole gospel enterprise, the whole witnessing enterprise, would become a self-centered venture. But now, we realize our little strength, how dependent we are upon Jesus Christ. You see, as long as you are aware of your gifts as a Christian, as long as you are trusting in your organization, your manpower, your number, or whatever, you'll be of no use to Christ. But when you have a little strength and you cast yourself upon Him and you trust in Him and you say with Paul, God's grace is sufficient for me, for His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then God will use you. He uses broken vessels. Therefore, says Paul, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Weak in self, strong in Christ. I don't know about you, but I just find this incredibly encouraging. I was just saying to someone in London a few days ago that when I speak to the students, I often tell them, you know, there's something about the ministry that's like unlike any other occupation. Most occupations, well, if you do it enough, from enough years, after a while you get the hang of it, and you can kind of do it, and you grow an ability to do it. But in the ministry, you're always weak, you're always broken, you're always unable. You ascend the pulpit every time, not able to do it. But that is true not just on the pulpit, that's true in all kinds of evangelism. That's what makes evangelism work so hard, isn't it? You're dealing with the souls of people, and people will reject you. And it's not easy to be rejected. Last two or three years, it seems like everyone I talk to on the airplane seems to reject what I'm saying. And sometimes someone sits beside me, like on the way home this week, and the person couldn't understand a word of English, and I breathed a sigh of relief, quite frankly. And I felt bad, but to put the energy out and be rejected again. And yet, you see, it's wrong. We need to press on. We need to go through the open door once more. We need to take our weakness and lay it at Christ's feet and say, oh Lord, just give me a little more strength for the day, a little more strength to evangelize one more person, to preach one more sermon, to do one more family visitation visit, elders. One more strength for one more night, one more visit, one more task. This is the fruit of Philadelphia. She realized her weakness, but she kept on going. She has a little strength, and she used it. Are you using the little strength God has given you? You say, well, I don't know how to talk to people. Can you say a few sentences? Can your life show them that you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity in some ways? Are you using the little strength God has given you and praying for more? And then there's the third fruit, which I'm calling obedient perseverance. Listen to this. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and not denied my name. Thou hast kept. The word kept, it means thou hast persevered. Persevered in my word. Thou hast trusted in my promises, Philadelphia. And you have not denied my name. You keep going. You keep trusting. Even in times of persecution, Philadelphia kept persevering in keeping Christ's word, upholding Christ's name, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example for us. Sometimes we say, what's the use? They've done this 100 times. HHOM, Sunday afternoons. How many times those volunteers have gone there? And there's never been a big crowd. Maybe sometimes you say, well, what's the use? It's just a handful. Well, two or three are gathered in my name. I'll be in the midst of you. Are there two there? Persevere. Keep my word. Don't deny my name. I can bring a breakthrough at any time. And God does do that, you know. William Carey labored 8 years in India and never saw one conversion. And then God opened the floodgates. He can do that in Grand Rapids as well. He can do it for HHOM. He can do it for the Sunday school. He can do it in our personal evangelism. He can do it from this pulpit. Our responsibility is not the fruit. Our responsibility is to keep God's word in our conversation, in our lifestyle, and not deny his name. Oh, may God help us to be faithful. And may he help us to say we want his favor so badly, and we want the fruits of that favor to be shown in our lives so thoroughly that we would rather die than deny the name of God and not keep his word. Then we could say with John Calvin, when he was in the midst of illness and suffering and anguish, my heart, O Lord, I offer to thee promptly and sincerely. Then we give everything over into the hands of Christ. And then we say the disfavor of God would be the greatest tragedy that could ever happen to me. I will not quit. I will not give up. I will not surrender to the synagogue of Satan. I will keep God's word. I will not deny my Savior's name. Thy favor is more than life. But how do you know it's going to work? How do you know it's going to bear fruit in the end? Well, because of the promises of God. The promises that follow that favor. When you do the work of the Lord, God gives promises that crown that work. And that's our third thought. Jesus then gives Philadelphia 4 very special promises that follow the declaration of his favor to this church. Promises that encourage the church to keep going, to keep exercising a little strength. The first is the promise of victory. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. We've already talked a bit about that. But then this, and to know that I have loved thee. Isn't that interesting? Though there will be challenges and trials and persecutions, Philadelphia, verse 10 tells us that, in the end I will show your persecutors that I love you, that you are my favored people. And that is victory already. If our loves may testify, our lives may testify of the love of God, of a real love. Others, even if they don't become believers, will look at us and have respect for the gospel, and respect for the little strength we are trying to exercise for the glory of our Savior. And many times you'll never know about it. You never know their thoughts. They think respect, but they don't say it. Other times they might say it, even in small ways, in small conversations. I actually had it this week coming through customs in Chicago. I handed my passport to the man, and he said, well, what's your occupation? I said, well, sir, I'm a minister, a teacher, and an author. An author, he said. How many books have you written? Well, I told him. He said, very interesting. What do you write about? I said, well, they're all Christian books, sir. They all have the same thing. They extol my Savior. Very, very interesting, he said. And then he paused, and he's working with the papers, and I thought, do I dare to? I said, sir, are you a Christian? He looked up at me. He said, well, I'm too much of a free spirit to be a Christian, I'm afraid. But I like to write. My problem is I don't know when I write things if they're really that valuable. So I respect that you write what you think is truth. I said, yes, sir. I said, well, what I write, I know it's truth. And that truth can set people free. Even you, sir. Well, he said, God bless your books. That was it. Will he think about the conversation later? I don't know. But you see, it's just another little opportunity. Even the world sometimes will respect you when you hold to your position and proclaim Christ's truth. The synagogue of Satan will see that I love you. What a promise. So when you feel rejected, remember that. Remember that sometimes the very people that reject you inside are actually, young people, actually respecting you when you hold your position. They just don't say it. But when they come into trouble someday and they want advice from someone, they'll probably come to you rather than their unbelieving friends. You see, ultimately, there is real victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, in relationship to others, in relationship to your own soul, in relationship to time, in relationship to eternity. All because I have loved you. And if Christ has loved us, my dear flock, so much that he was willing to die for us, ought we not to love him, at least with a little strength, so as to live for him? Especially when he promises us victory when we do so. Second, there's the promise here of Christ's continual presence. Verses 10 and 11. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them, that is to tempt them, that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. So Jesus is saying, Philadelphia, I'm going to be with you as you continue to manifest these God-glorifying fruits by my own spirit. I will be with you through the trials. I will not desert you. I'll give you strength fit for each day's trial. I'll carry you through. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now that's not to their credit in themselves. That's his grace in them, enabling them to, of course. But they still did it. I will also grace thee in the hour of trial, and I will go with thee. I will not desert thee. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake thee. What a promise. What a promise to encourage us to go on, even when we get persecuted, challenged, rebuked. The Lord is promising Philadelphia, there's no trial that shall come upon you, Philadelphia, that I will not be able to uphold you in and uphold you through. Lean upon me. Underneath you are my everlasting arms. Now that's easier to say than to live out. I'm very, very, very aware of that. We can be so unbelieving when the hour of trial overwhelms us. And we say so often, don't we? Lord, let me escape. Let this cup pass from me. And even as we say it, we know we're in the wrong. We know we're in the wrong. And yet the Lord Jesus even said it. But he wasn't wrong. Let this cup pass from me if it could please thee. The Lord is mindful of our human frailty. The Lord knows it's not easy to go through the furnace of affliction, to be in the hands of persecutors, to be facing fears about the unknown future. He knows it's not easy. But he says, go forward, my child. I understand your fears, but look to me. I'll be with you. The cup will not pass from you, but I'll help you to drink it to my glory. And though you can't understand it now, and though the trial may even become darker before the light dawns, be still and know that I am God. The God of Jacob is with you. Though the mountains roar and the seas break against the shore of your life, be still and know that I am God. My friend, when the God of Jacob is with you, you are part of the favored church of Philadelphia. The presence and favor of God are more than life. But then there's a third promise. The promise of being a pillar in the church. This is a beautiful promise. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What an amazing thing. A pillar. A pillar is strong. And you have only a little strength. But I'll make you a pillar, God says. How can that be? You know better. You're no pillar. At best, you're hoping maybe to be a little brick somewhere in the temple of God. A little unnoticed brick. How can you ever be a pillar in the temple of God? Well, again, it's only through Christ, of course. Anything of real value and real strength that comes to us in our Christian walk comes to us through Jesus Christ. That Savior of whom the bride says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 15, his legs are as pillars of marble because he is the strong one. You too may become a pillar in his strength. Robert Murray McShane says this of this verse, there are some of you that would be glad to be stones in the temple, but Christ says, I'll make you a pillar. Some of you would be glad just to get into the temple, but Christ says, you shall go no more out. You see, this is what Christ promises. If you, conscious of your weakness, turn to him and cling to him and cling to his word, he doesn't promise you just an anonymous place somewhere, some little brick place somewhere, but he promises to make you a pillar in his temple. He promises to build you into his house in such a way that you become structurally significant. Not just a fixture, an adornment, but you will be rewarded by being a pillar in his house. What an amazing promise. And that's not only for this life, it's for the life to come as well in the eternal temple. That's why Jesus goes on to say, and shall no more go out. Oh, precious day when you will be, as it were, a pillar in the temple of your God in the life to come. When all battles against every enemy shall be over and you'll gain the great victory of eternal life in Christ forever. And you'll be safe eternally in the arms of your shepherd king, forever basking in his smile and bathing in his love and rejoicing in him who's the pillar of the heaven of heavens. No more shall that eternally favored church in glory have to go out. No more to evangelize, no more to be persecuted, no more to be rejected. No more into the battle fray. No more to be trampled underfoot. No more out into sin. No more out into temptation. No more out into this enticing world. No more out. But forever a pillar in the temple of the eternal God. Forever all good walled in and all evil walled out. A pillar in my Savior's temple. A monument of glorious, sovereign, one-sided grace in that day. Oh Lord, we will then say, the open doors and the struggles with those open doors were all necessary to sanctify me and to lead me and to form me, to make me into a pillar by thy grace in thy temple. When you think of that, and there are moments here in this world where you say, Lord, come quickly, take me from this life and lead me to be with thee forever and ever, where I may rejoice as a pillar in thy temple. Take me home, Lord. To thee be all the glory and all the honor and all the dominion. I long to be in thy temple because thou art the temple thyself, Lord Jesus. I long to cling to thee. And then finally, there is the promise of given names, three wonderful, wonderful names. Christ says in verse 12, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What a promise. Christ promises not only strength in weakness, in trial, and to be a pillar in his temple, but he also gives us a threefold name, the name of my God. What a gift. Name of my God, the Holy One. I'll write that name upon my child because in heaven my child will be perfectly holy and will always be bearing the image of myself and of my Father and will never contradict that image again. My name. Oh, how happy you will be, dear believer, in that day, because you'll be like God, like him in holiness, like him in purity, like him in singleness of eye. You'll be named after him. And then, the name of the city of my God. That means that all believers shall be one in glory. They'll all be citizens of one city. There'll be one family. No division, no difference of opinion, no hard feelings. One city, one people, one triune God. And shall all have the name of the city of my God upon them. What a blessing. And then, and I shall write upon them my new name. What is that? We don't know. Jesus will have a special name for himself, and he will give it to his people in that day. And we know from another letter, he will also give each one of his children an intimate, personal name as well. And why all these names? All these names show the intimacy, eternal glory between God and his people, the oneness, the identification. I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, to be named by Christ with his own name. Oh, to be named with the city, the new heavenly Jerusalem, with all the people of God. Oh, to have the name of my God upon me. Huh. All the persecutions will be far, far more than worth it. Dear friends, may we be jealous of the Church of Philadelphia, a highly favored church. Today, the door is still open. And Christ still has the master key to all the doors we have shut by nature. And for you too, poor, needy sinner, there is room in Christ. He can open, and no man can shut. And you can be made into a pillar in the church here on earth and one day in heaven. Because our God is a great God. And our Savior does valiantly. He does glorious things. Pray that you too will be made formed by him to be a pillar in the temple of God. It's his favored church. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this wonderful letter to the Church of Philadelphia. May it stir within us holy desires to serve thee with whatever strength we have all the days of our life, to look forward to that glorious future where we will be with thee forever in the land of Beulah. Oh God, help us then to put our hand to the plow and not look back, for he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Help us to be faithful, to keep thy word, to be true to thy name, and to exalt our Savior. But also help those who are yet unsaved to come to him who has the key of David in his hand, who can open and no man can shut. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.